Thank you, Deacon Andrew, and thank you all for the privilege of coming here again to minister to you. It's always a great pleasure to see you and to have the always a nice warm welcome that is here from you. During this past few times I've come, we have been looking at the Apostle Paul's letters and the prayers that he utters as he writes. I don't know if you've ever written letters. Some of your older folks actually wrote letters on paper. You might see, if you look, younger people, if you look in your parents' desk, you might find old envelopes. Those are things that contained letters. And you look inside and there's a letter maybe from your father to your mother, you know. Oh, my dearest, I can't wait to see you again. I'll come over to your house if it doesn't rain. Things like that. And these letters, as we write them, as at least in the old days, as we wrote them, we would often try to be eloquent and speak in poetic language. Your eyes are like, you know, doves, things like that. And sometimes, as we wrote, we would even burst into great, great, wonderful series of words that just amaze us today when we read them. Today, this art has largely been lost. Now, you know, see you later, you know, five letters with your thumbs, and that's it. So, that art of writing letters perhaps has departed from many of us, and we don't do it very often. But when Paul wrote his letter to the church at Rome, people wrote letters more. And as they wrote these letters, they would often include in them blessings or statements of eloquence. And it was an art. It was something that love and effort was put into. And when the Apostle Paul wrote to the Romans, we find on several occasions that in the course of his letter, as he writes to them about the Lord and about the Lord's saving people, his mind is just overcome by God's greatness and his wisdom. And he bursts out, as he writes, into a prayer, a doxology, of giving thanks to God for what the things he is writing. And in Romans, we saw three of these. Actually, we saw two already. One was when he was writing about how sinful people were to reject God as their creator and how actually God is blessed forever. And then we saw last time in chapter 9, as he thinks of how God chose Israel to be his people, how this glorifies God, and oh, how great God is for his electing of those people, not because of anything great in them, but because of his own glory and his own purposes. And then, here in Romans 11, as he concludes the section dealing with the salvation of the Gentiles and the Jews and how that's related together, once again, his mind looks to God. And as he looks to this great plan that God has made and carried out through history, he sees the epic proportions of it and just gives glory to God. And so he says at the end of chapter 11, "For of him, through him, and to him are all things, to whom be glory forever. Amen." And once again, a prayer, a doxology to the Lord. Paul's talking here about what he refers to as a mystery. Back in the beginning of this section that we read this morning, that Brother Andrew read to you, in verse 25, he says, "I would not, brethren, that you should be ignorant of this mystery." And he speaks of a mystery here that Paul himself has a role to play in. Now, keep your finger here in Romans 13 for a minute and turn to the other passage that you read this morning. I'm glad that this passage was chosen in Ephesians chapter 3 because Paul expounds upon this mystery. Now, when I think of a mystery, my mind goes to some, you know, grisly murder that took place in some country house, and then the detectives come and figure out who did this nefarious deed. That's what I think of as a mystery. But Paul uses the word mystery in a different way. A mystery is something that is secret, that is not known, but then is revealed. Now, of course, that's where we get the murder mysteries from, because there's always the brilliant detective who can come into this situation and examine the evidence and talk to all the people, and then by his or her great powers of deduction, figure out who is guilty. And at the end of the show, they're all seated around in the room, you know, and one of them is the murderer. And the detective looks at each person and says, "You could be the murderer because of such and such. You could be the murderer." And everybody is nervous. And then finally he points the finger, or she, if it's like Miss Marple, points the finger and says, "It's you. You're the one. Oh, yes, I did it." And they pull out the gun and they try to shoot. And that proves that they're guilty. The mystery is solved. Now everyone knows who the murderer is. Well, that same idea of revealing a secret is the word mystery here in the Bible. But this isn't a case of murder. This is the opposite. This is the case of salvation, that people are lost and dying, and God moves in to save them and deliver them. But it's a mystery how he does it and how it's going to be completed and how it's carried out. That's the mystery. And that's something that was not shown earlier, but was shown later in the time of Jesus and Paul. So here in Ephesians chapter 3, Paul talks about this mystery. In verse 4, he mentions, "Whereby when ye read, ye may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ." Then verse 5, he says, "This in other ages was not made known unto the sons of men, as it is now revealed unto his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit." So there was something, some aspect of God's work that was secret all through the Old Testament. And now in the New Testament, it's been shown by the apostles and prophets of the New Testament era. And Paul says that he himself has a role to play in this mystery in verse 7, "Whereof I was made a minister." And then in verse 9, he says, "My job was to make all men see what is the fellowship of the mystery, which from the beginning of the world hath been hid in God, who created all things by Jesus Christ, to the intent that now unto the principalities and powers in heavenly places might be made known by the church the manifold wisdom of God." So now, he says, at this time, in this dispensation, as Christ has come, and now the gospel's gone forth into the Gentile nations, now, he says, this which was secret before is being shown to the nations, and as it is being shown, it is revealing to everyone, including to the principalities and powers and the heavenly realms. It's being revealed to everyone. What is the manifold wisdom of God? God's wisdom in his ordering of events of history and in his working out the plan of salvation among the nations of the earth. This wisdom of God is now being revealed. It's a manifold wisdom. Manifold means it's more than just a simple one thing. It's like has many parts to it. And this is all coming together in a wonderful way. Sort of like a great musical composition where you have the main theme and then you have another theme that develops out of that first main theme and then a third theme. And then the composer, with his genius, works all these together into a single time. They all come together and make a beautiful climactic melody at the end of the piece. And this is what God has done. He's taken these different themes and woven them together in this great and manifold mystery that glorifies him. So Paul says here in Ephesians 3 in verse 11, that all this was done according to God's eternal purpose, which he purposed in Christ Jesus our Lord. This was something that God had designed from the beginning and planned, but he had not revealed everything to us until this time in which we live. So that's the mystery that Paul has a role in playing, because Paul's ministry in particular was to take the gospel message to the Gentiles. And that leads us back here to Romans chapter 11. When Paul breaks out in this great doxology at the end of chapter 11, he is rejoicing that God has taken the salvation of the Jews, which he had ordained and revealed to the prophets, and which was known in the Old Testament, and he has done something with that. He has brought in a whole other stream and combined it together, and this is the Gentiles. And they have come in, and now we have God's people, the Israel of God. And as Paul looks at this, he says, this was not known. It was always known that Gentiles would be blessed by God in the last days and that they would have blessings, but these would be underneath, you might say, the Jews. But Paul's saying God has now taken these Gentiles and brought them as part of God's Jewish people, you might say, as one Israel. And these Gentiles don't have to become Jews. Now, beforehand, if a Gentile wanted to come into God's people, he had to become a Jew. He had to be circumcised. He had to take on the Jewish regulations and all of the distinctive laws of Moses. All those things had to be adopted by him in order to be a part of God's people. But now, it's not true. You can come in and remain uncircumcised. You don't have to follow all the Jewish regulations. You have equal standing in God. There is neither Jew nor Gentile. We're all one in Christ. And so Paul says this was something that was not revealed in the Old Testament, but it's now been revealed to us. And Paul's place was to bring these Gentiles in and bind them together, tie them together into one body in the Church of Christ. That's what he gave his whole life doing. Well, here the apostle, as he thinks of this great salvation that God has brought, how it is made up of these different parts, you might say, and put together into a great theme, how it glorifies God. Now, in verse 36, Romans 11, 36, as Paul breaks out in this doxology, to God be glory forever and ever, amen, he thinks of God as the triune God, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, one God. And we see throughout the earlier verses here, the previous verses, as he speaks of God doing these things. And the things that God does involve the Son, involve the Father, involve the Holy Spirit. But it is God, one God, who is praised in this doxology, the triune God. And as God praises, or as Paul praises God, he sees in verse 36, you might say, three things that this salvation reveals about God. First of all, in verse 36, he says, of him, through him, and to him are all things. I'd like for us just to think for a few minutes about those three little phrases, of him, through him, and to him. Now, here he is talking about our salvation and the salvation that God has brought to Jew and Gentile. And as we think of salvation, we need to remember that the Bible says everyone needs salvation. Many people believe that every human being is pretty good the way we are. We're born, and we're pretty good people, and we'll be fine. And many people think if we just follow certain rules and regulations, we'll even do better than that. And so they believe in reincarnation, that if you follow a certain path in your life, it's the way the laws of nature are and the way things are, you'll come back better. And if you fail to do that, you'll come back, but you'll be in worse shape Then you have to work your way up again. But it's just like everybody's climbing, it's like those climbing walls. They have climbing walls up here in the mall or places you go and you pay some money and they strap you up, then you climb up the, they have those here. And so I've seen one down in Seattle area that you can have three or four people climbing the wall at the same time because it's pretty big. And one guy's up there, he's climbing, he's getting near the top. Another guy's just down near the bottom, and here's this lady. She's about halfway in the middle, and you can watch the different ones struggling. And some of them just zip right up. Some of them, you know, they get up 5 feet, and then they start over again several times. And that's the way life is, according to many people. You may be this way, you may be that way. This wall doesn't care. The wall's just there, and you just have to sort of scale it, if you want to, the best you can. And that's what religion's all about. Well, God's word tells us something different. It tells us that we are not destined just to go over and over and over and over again. Only one life will soon be passed. Only what's done for Christ will last. Perhaps you've heard of that little saying. But that summarizes scriptural teaching. We live one life on the earth, and we are born, we are conceived in sin because of the sin of the first human beings on this earth, Adam and Eve. And because of that, we are born in sin, and we are by nature opposed to God. And different people live their lives differently. Sin has many different forms that it can take. So some people sin in very obvious ways, and they're very obviously sinners. Others are more subtle in how they sin, and they look pretty good, and they seem to be nice, but they're actually living for themselves or living for their own glory, not for Christ and not for God. But that's a sin too. And whatever the sin may be, it's something that God cannot accept. Now, a lot of people think God is sort of a semi-pure God, that he'll take quite a bit of sin and doesn't bother him. But the Bible says God is perfectly righteous. And when you think about it, the only God that's worth worshiping is one who is perfectly righteous, who is perfectly holy. And that holiness, that righteousness, is actually the ultimate beauty that we should aspire to. And that's what should draw us to God. God cannot approve of sin or allow sin. And so we know that any sinner that stands before him is not acceptable to him. And God must, with justice, deal with sin, and that involves hell, the punishment of sinners, a very unpopular teaching today, but it's true anyhow. This teaching drives us to God, how can then I be saved? And of course, we know that God sent Jesus Christ, his own son, who took on flesh and suffered in our place. And he lived that perfect life we should live. And therefore, the Bible says, if we turn to Christ, if we look to him, trust in him, that God will take our sins and put them on Jesus. He paid for our sins. And his righteousness, God puts that on us. And he accepts us as righteous, and we are saved. We are delivered from that eternal condemnation. We are made acceptable to God. We are approved by God. And when we stand before him at the end of our life, God says, you are my child. You come with me, and we'll spend the rest of our years, which will go on indefinitely, we'll spend them with the Lord in glory and joy and service. So that's personal salvation. And God has offered this gift of salvation to everyone in the world. And the job of Christians is to go forth with that message and live the Christian life and pray and so forth so that we can win others as ambassadors for Christ. This salvation God has in history delivered in various times or periods or dispensations in different ways. And starting with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, as we saw last week, he chose the nation of Jacob's people, the people of Israel. And the Bible says he chose them because of his own purpose, not because they were greater than other nations. But he chose that one small nation to be the depositories, you might say, the place where he would give his covenants and his promises and the sacrifices and the message. And they were to take that message to the nations. God made many promises to that nation in the Old Testament. And one of the promises was that if the nation as a whole would turn away from God, that God would judge them and scatter them out, and they would suffer until they would repent. And then God would bring them back and restore them and give them blessing. And this promise is made over and over again in the prophets and in the New Testament as well. And Paul refers to it here in Romans chapter 11 when he says that God is able to save his people, and he will save his people. And we'll see that he quotes the prophets to prove it. So Israel as a nation, currently and in the time of Paul, rejected their Messiah by and large. There was a remnant that believed, a portion of them believed, but most of the people and the leadership of the nation rejected the gospel of Jesus Christ, and Paul said because of that, they were under God's judgment, under his punishing hand, you might say, chastening of the Lord. And we know that shortly after Paul wrote the book of Romans, about 20 years after that, they were completely destroyed and kicked out of their own country and scattered among the nations. And it hasn't been until this past century that the Jews had a nation of their own. So the Lord kept that part of it. But Paul points out here that God has chosen to do this because he had a greater purpose in mind. That the unbelief of the Jews, the majority of the Jews, the unbelief of the Jews did not catch God by surprise. It did not disappoint him. He did not say, oh my, what am I going to do now? God had planned this from the beginning because he had, you might say, this other mysterious thing, this secret thing in his plan and purpose, which was to bring in a whole other group of people to fill that gap. And so we read here, for example, that God has elected or chosen to do this. Notice in verse 28, concerning the gospel, they, that is to say the Jewish people, are enemies for your sakes. They're enemies of God for your sakes, and they're your enemies. They're opposing the gospel. They're persecuting the church. So they're enemies. But as touching the election, they are beloved for the Father's sakes. So that's interesting, two different words there. Enemies, beloved. Well, which is it? Are they enemies or are they beloved? I once read an essay about this, and he said, the Jewish nation, you can call them beloved enemies. Beloved enemies. Somebody's an enemy of yours, they're trying to hurt you, and you have to defend yourself against them and all this. At the same time, there's a bond of love there, a beloved. God has loved them, and it's not because of them personally, it's because of the Father's sakes, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, the promises he made, covenants he made, that God loves these people even though they're enemies right now. So, I've read about some cultures where if you have an enemy, you can still respect and honor that enemy. And I remember, I think it was... I'm trying to think. I don't remember the exact situation, but it was actually involving two men from Japan, I believe. And they were enemies, and they fought each other, and they tried to kill each other, but yet they had great honor for each other. And in our minds, it's sort of hard to reconcile those two things. But I think that's true. In this case, you have God loves them, but they're enemies right now. And so he's dealing with them as beloved enemies. Well, God has chosen to do this. God has set him his plan for this purpose. It says in verse 32, God hath concluded them all in unbelief. In other words, their unbelief is actually the result of what God concluded. God decided, this is what they will do. They will not believe in me. Verse 25 talks about the blindness. Blindness, in part, has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles come in. As a result of God's decision, the Israelites are blinded, Paul says, in part. That is to say, part of the nation. They're blinded. They can't see. And there are several passages in Isaiah and other places in the Old Testament says that God has blinded their eyes that they may not see. It's like their own sin makes them blind, and God just says, yep, that's right, you're blind, and I'm going to make you more blind because of your sin. And they can't even see anything because God had ordained it. On the other hand, these pagan Gentiles that Paul wrote about in the first chapter of Romans that are so wicked and corrupt and violent and have all this terrible sin and idolatry and rejection of God, these Gentiles, God has chosen some of them to believe. In verse 25, he says, until the fullness of the Gentiles come in. And in verse 30, it says, you in times past have not believed God, yet have now obtained mercy through there, the Jews' unbelief. So talking to Gentiles, God has brought you in instead. And this was all a part of his purpose. But Paul makes it very clear that God's plan for the nation of Israel, the physical nation, is that they too will repent in the future. And that's what he mentions here in verses 26 and 27. It says, God will turn away ungodliness from Jacob. He will bring them to repentance. This is my covenant unto them when I shall take away their sins. And this will be done through Jesus, through the deliverer that will come out of Zion. So the time is coming, Paul says, when God will bring Israel to repentance, and those who are alive on the earth at that time will repent. Now, those who have already died in unbelief, they're lost. And without Christ and the Bible, Jesus said, it's going to be a harder judgment for them than it will be for the Gentiles because they had the opportunity to believe and the message was given to them. But here Paul says they will be converted. But now most of them don't believe. So it's like there's a gap. And God has brought you Gentiles into this gap. This was all God's plan. This was all his purpose. And that's why he says, of him are all things. All things have come from God. He has planned it. He has purposed it. He has, in his providence, brought it to pass. Then it says, through him are all things. This, I believe, refers to the means that God used to bring about the salvation of Gentile and Jew. And that is through the coming of Christ. And that once again, that takes us back to verse 26, out of, so all Israel shall be saved, as it is written, there shall come out of Zion the deliverer, who shall turn away ungodliness from Jacob. As Paul quotes from Isaiah, and if you have time later, you can study Isaiah chapter 59 that Paul quotes from here, where he talks about how Israel will turn away from God, but God will bring them back again in salvation. And he does it through the deliverer who comes to Zion. God is the one who brings about the salvation that Paul is writing of here. God does it. I don't know if any of you, well, I think, yes, the Chow kids are here. I understand that they're lifeguards. Is that right? That they sit up there on a chair and watch the people in the swimming pool. And I think they have been trained. I hope they've been trained. I think they've been trained. I know they're strong swimmers, but they've been trained what to do if somebody sinks below the surface and starts flailing around and you look and you see this person's in trouble. This person may not be able to come out of that pool alive if I don't go and rescue them. So I can just picture in my mind, oh, I don't know, I'll pick, here Eunice is up here. She's playing the organ. You know, sitting here at the organ, you wouldn't think of her as a lifeguard. But are you a lifeguard, Eunice? Yeah, okay, good. So here she is, she's sitting on that chair, and somebody's flailing around, and she has to go and rescue them. I think the first thing you try to do is you hold out something they can grab onto. That's safer than jumping in yourself. But eventually, maybe that doesn't work. And they're too desperate. They don't, you know. So then, Eunice has to jump in there. And you approach the person, you know, and you're trying to approach them so they don't grab you and push you under the water. You know, you don't want to have two people drown. So you have to sneak up on them somehow, spin them around, grab them, whatever you have to do, and pull them to shore. And then you get them to shore, and then they're okay. What a relief. Have you ever rescued anybody? You have. So that must be a good feeling. But you know, it wasn't that person's decision to be rescued. That person had very little to do with it. As a matter of fact, the person probably made it harder. If that person just lay there limp, it would have been a lot easier to pull them ashore. But the deliverer came. Somebody else saw you were in need, came, pulled you out, grabbed you, did all the things they had to do in spite of all the things you were doing that were messing it up. They pulled you to the shore, pulled you out, and now you're alive. That's the same word that's used here. A deliverer will come out of Zion. And when Jesus came to the earth, it was like the ultimate lifeguard because we were all dying. Actually, it's worse than that. We were already dead, but that's I won't get into that right now. But it's to make an illustration, it's like we were dying and God rescued us. It was through him. Through him. And in many places in the New Testament, it says through Christ, especially Jesus Christ, who came as the Son of God. It was through Christ that we have been delivered. And God did it. God took the initiative. He saw our need and he delivered us. And that's different from all the other religions that say we deliver ourselves by the different things we do. The Bible says we are unable to save ourselves. God has to save us because this salvation is not just making us better. It's making us new creatures. It's making us holy, whereas we were sinners before. And so that's something beyond our powers. But God does it. He rescues us. It is through him. People say, well, it's not fair that Jesus died for other people. Well, maybe it's not fair, but it's an act of love. It's an act of God's grace to us. Our salvation comes through him. And then finally, it says to him, and to him are all things. And that's the word unto him, or to his glory. It means it's done before him and to him and toward him. It's directed toward God. Our salvation is directed to his honor and glory. So when we stand in glory ourselves before the throne of God, God won't say, my, look at you, aren't you wonderful? It'll be the other way around. We'll be saying, isn't God wonderful? Isn't your salvation glorious? Praise to God, not to me. Because I am just the product of your great salvation. Unto him. All glory belongs to the Lord. If we go back just for a moment to Ephesians 3 again, as we conclude, we notice as Paul concludes talking about that mystery, how that God brings in the Gentiles to be equal partners with the Jews in the nation of Israel and to share in the blessings and the covenants of God. He concludes that section also in this great giving of glory to God. In chapter 3 of Ephesians, verse 18 and 19, that we may be able to comprehend with all saints what is the breadth, the length, the depth, the height, and to know the love of Christ, which passeth knowledge, that ye might be filled with all the fullness of God. And then the great doxology, to him that is able to do abundantly above all that we ask or think, to him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus throughout all ages. And we'll look at this prayer later. But we notice in that section also that Paul concludes with that great prayer of doxology and glory to God. When Paul discusses this great plan of God, he said back here in Romans 11, verse 33, "Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God." And here in Ephesians, to know the depth and the breadth and the length of the wisdom of God. It's the same glory in both places. As we examine God's plan for us and for the nations, we see God working out this great plan so that God condemns all in sin, but then he has mercy upon all, Jew and Gentile, and he brings us together in one body in Christ. And I pray that not only will we recognize this great truth in history, and as a result of that, have a love and communion with the saints of God of all nations, but also that in our own personal experience, we know that we ourselves are trusting in Christ, and we are a part of that great purpose. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for your great work in salvation. And as we think of how bit by bit, part by part through history, you revealed this great plan and purpose and union of Jew and Gentile in Christ, we thank you, Lord, for your love, your care for us, and the sacrifice of our Lord in bringing us into salvation. We thank you that in the fullness of time, you caused us to believe in the Lord. And we pray, Lord, that we would be grateful and give all glory to the Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.